From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in the studio as we take your questions. And a reminder that we are called to enter the courts of our Lord with thanksgiving and praise. I think about the Eucharist or the Lord's table and remember that this is the Thanksgiving meal. Why Thanksgiving? Because we know that partaking of the Eucharist is a reminder of his broken body, shed blood, shed for the complete remission of our sins. If we cannot be thankful for that, pray tell, what can we be thankful for? I want to start off the broadcast today in remembering what has just happened. It is quite stunning. The editors of the Oxford Dictionaries have selected their word of the year for 2016. It's hard to imagine what it might be. Even harder to imagine that this is the word for the year when you actually hear the word. Their choice could not be more apropos as a sign of the times. It's an authentic reflection of the state of our culture. The word of the year? Well, here it is. Post-truth. Post-truth, an adjective defined as relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. Think about that for a moment. Objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. The Oxford editors actually explain that the concept of post-truth has been in existence for the past decade. But Oxford dictionaries have seen a spike in frequency this year in the context of, well, the Brexit referendum in the United Kingdom and the presidential election in the United States. It has also become associated with a particular noun in the phrase post-truth politics. Post-truth has gone from being a peripheral term to being a mainstay in political commentary, now often being used by major publications without the need for clarification or definition in their headlines. So the bottom line here is that post-truth in the year 2016 stands in stark opposition to plain truth in the past. One is based on subjectivism, the other on objective facts. All of this, of course, begs a simple question. What is truth? Or maybe even more importantly, why is truth important? Well, to answer that question, it might be significant to go back to a time when Jesus Christ stood before Pontius Pilate. What is truth? Was the very question that Pontius Pilate posed to Jesus Christ. Here he was standing toe-to-toe with the personification of truth, and yet he missed its reality. And I would say that postmodern people who hold that emotion trumps fact, that feelings trump biology, that there is no such thing as objective truth, very much like Pilate, miss truth's very essence. They stare at truth, but they fail to recognize its identity. What is that identity? Well, truth is an aspect of the very nature of God himself, and therefore to put on truth is to put on Christ, for Christ is truth. And Christians are to be the bearers of truth. I love what Os Guinness said when he articulated that Christianity is not true because it works. That would be not truth, but pragmatism. It is not true because it feels right. That would be subjectivism. It is not true because it's my truth. That's relativism. Christianity is true because it's anchored in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. Truth, therefore, we must say clearly and correctly, is anything that corresponds to reality. And as such, truth should never yield to the size and the strength of the latest lobby group. Nor is truth merely a matter of preference or opinion. Rather, truth is true even if everyone denies it, and a lie is a lie even if everyone affirms it, including the editors of the Oxford dictionaries. Truth properly understood is essential for you and I to have a realistic worldview. It's sad to say that sophistry, sensationalism, script torture, superstition, and post-truth subjectivity has sabotaged truth in our epoch of time. Our view of reality is seriously skewed when that happens. The death of truth spells, this is pretty serious, the death of truth spells, well, it spells the death of civilization, and as such, the redefinition of truth in post-Christian America is no small thing. I think we ought to stand with Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He initiated the Velvet Revolution, and he did so because he understood that one word of truth, properly defined, outweighs the entire world. I've written about this in various places, including the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, revised and updated, available for those who support the ministry all this month. You can check it out on the web at equip.org or simply write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, you can talk to our resource consultants. They're standing by, 888-7000 in the letters here. Also, a reminder that Origin, the film, is available for those who support the ministry. Check it out on the web. Again, equip.org. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Ray. Ray is listening in Henderson, Nevada. Hi, Ray.
Oh, hi. Wow, I got through. Well, first of all, thank you so much for answering my reply, and God bless you and the whole mission that you're on. I am a truly devout Christian, love Jesus with all my heart. My only desire is to do his will. so I want to get that straight. I don't want to come on like a troublemaker. However, going to church for several years, all of a sudden, I believe it was the Holy Spirit, just knocked me on the head and said, Jesus wasn't born on the 24th of December. Find it in the Bible, of which you believe in, right? So things started to get rolling, and I spoke to my pastor, and he kind of somewhat blew me off. And, you know, if everybody believes a lie and someone is awakened and goes against the flow. I mean, there are thousands and thousands of Christians and non-Christians that believe that Jesus was born on that day. Who said? I mean, it's like when Jesus was asked, who are you? He said, I am. No beginning, no end. So whatever you could reply, because I'm about to leave my church and seek out a Christian church that doesn't believe, or a church that doesn't believe the ritual of paganism. And I don't mean a church like Scientology, because I will judge. That place is crazy.
Yeah.
Anyway, I have to do my research. I'm reaching out to you, and I'll now listen. God bless you.
Sure. God bless you for your call. You're absolutely right. There's no evidence whatsoever that Christ was born on December 24th or December 25th. But I think that we have to look at a larger point. When Christmas was originally instituted, December 25th was a pagan festival. In fact, a pagan festival that commemorated the birthday of a false god. So what did the Christian church do about that? They obviously didn't want to involve themselves in paganism, but they thought this was a very apt date to choose. Not knowing the date of Christ's birth, not even knowing the exact year of Christ's birth, putting it somewhere between 7 BC and 4 BC. Nonetheless, they chose this date, and they did so intentionally, because what they wanted to do was establish a rival celebration. To say to the nations that the answer was not found in pagan celebrations, the celebrations of false gods and their birthdays, but rather that the answer was found in celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the early Christian church was not saying that December 25th was the date of Christ's birth, but rather on December 25th, they remembered the birth of Jesus Christ in rivalry to pagan celebrations and as a means by which they could reach those trapped in paganism. So every year, we remember the birth of Jesus Christ, not the pagan gods. They've been all but forgotten. Now, there's a problem today. What is that problem? Well, December 25th is, again, steeped in paganism. There are so many things that we do, so many things that we celebrate, that have little or nothing to do with the celebration of the one that ought to be celebrated, Jesus Christ. So I think it's critical that this Christmas we do not get involved in the pagan trappings, but that we use this day, in particular this day, but the days leading up to this day as well, as a way of being a witness to the world, as a day in which we point away from paganism to where the true hope of humanity rests. It is Jesus Christ coming in flesh, the first advent. But it is also pointing out that as he came in flesh on the first advent, he will come in flesh again in a second advent. And when he does, he will put all things to right. So I think that we can legitimately celebrate Christmas, because the real issue is that this is a tool by which we can reach the world. We dispense with the paganism and do what the early Christian church did. We establish a rival celebration, a time in which we say, Jesus Christ has come. He has come indeed. And as a result of that, I can live my life with peace and joy and hope and a future. So a lot of what you said is right. We don't know when Jesus Christ was born, We don't know the exact date, but that's not the point. The point is the church has set a day in its calendar, and not just a day, but a whole series of days in its calendar that culminate in the birth of Jesus Christ. And if you can't celebrate the birth of Christ, I don't know what you can celebrate legitimately. Paganism offers no hope. Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. I've written about this again in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out on the web at equip.org. All of the resources available on the web have been specifically selected. They have, as it were, the good housekeeping seal of approval. You can trust these resources. They're resources that help you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you'll enjoy. Equip.org is a frequent place where you can not only come for the discernment of life, but also for liberating truth. We'll be right back with more answers. Please don't touch that dial.
Do you realize that at this very moment, the persecution of Christians is gaining momentum around the world? Not just the brutal persecution of fellow believers by Islamic jihadists, but the soft persecution of Christians here at home by secular progressives? It's imperative that as Christians, we stand against this rising tide of persecution. To make your voice heard and your convictions felt, call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go, on your phone or handheld device, with the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for both Apple and Android devices, so you can listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast live each day, or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also subscribe to the Christian Research Journal, make a donation to CRI, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need to questions about Christianity, cults, and issues of theological and apologetic concern right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org/app and download the Equip app for your phone or tablet today. Again, that's equip.org/app.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season, by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly three decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again. Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the revised and updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.
popular poster reminds us that the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. That's difficult in a world where we're constantly bombarded by distractions and the roar of the media that gets louder by the day, and where the temptations to major on the minor are relentless. But as soft persecution mounts for Christians in the West, and growing numbers of lives are lost to the brutal persecution of Christians around the world, we cannot afford the derailments that could result from these distractions. Because the work of equipping fellow believers to think and live Christianly has never been more critical, let us hear from you today. To make a difference in the ongoing struggle for truth and life, call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Neil, listening in Illinois on SiriusXM 131. Hi, Neil. Hello, hey. Neil. How are you?
Fine. I'm as a member of an Evangelical Lutheran Church of America congregation. I'm concerned about the fact that the church doesn't take the Bible as the total Word of God, and I was wondering if that's the theme of major themes or in unity, or is it a minor thing for charity?
No, it's a major thing, because the ultimate question becomes, what is your authority? And what many of these denominations have done is demythologize the Bible, which means that they have this concept that modern society cannot embrace concepts that have been repudiated in an age of scientific enlightenment. So they get rid of the virgin birth, they get rid of the bodily resurrection, they get rid of the infallibility of Scripture, and thus the Bible is no longer a reliable guide for faith and practice. And that is certainly an essential of essentials. I mean, what could be more essential? What's happening now is you have pastors in these denominations that are now setting the tone for what is right or wrong based on the size and scope of the latest lobby group or whatever is popular in the culture, as opposed to taking their standard from the Word of God. So if the Word of God says that same-sex sexuality is a problem and it's hurtful not only to individuals but civilization as a whole, the pastor says, no, wait a minute. The Bible doesn't know what it's talking about at this point. I have a better way. And so the pastor places himself above the Scriptures. And this is a very, very arrogant thing to do. Reason being is you can demonstrate that the Bible's divine as opposed to merely human in origin. You can do that through the manuscript evidence, you can do that through archaeological evidence, through predictive prophecies. And so what the pastor is now going against is the weight of history and evidence, and setting himself up as the quintessential point of authority for the body of Christ, a very, very dangerous thing to do.
Right, exactly. That's what I was concerned about it, and I just don't know how they got to be that way, and I'm sad to say that they are that way.
Yeah, and I think you can't fall for the canards, which is to say that oftentimes people think that when you're talking about the infallibility of Scripture, you're talking about the translations that we have in our hands, and that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the autographa, or the autographs, or the originals, which is to say that through the science of textual criticism, you can always get back from the translations to the autographa, and that's what we claim infallibility for.
Infallibility there, yes, indeed, yes. Thank you very much, Hank. Thank you very much for...
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Andrew. Andrew's listening in Springfield, Missouri on Bot Radio. Hi, Andrew.
Hey, how are you? I'm in a loud place. Can you hear me okay?
You sound wonderful.
Awesome. All right. I'd like your opinion on, in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's where Paul pleaded with the Lord on three occasions to remove the thorn from his flesh. So from that, what does he mean by pleading? Because it seems to be different than from asking, because I'm asking about, you know, the same, a similar thorn in the flesh, but I feel like I'm doing it all day long. So am I not trusting enough? Am I not pleading enough? Is there a relationship? Or is his the model? I guess I'm just kind of confused on what he means by pleading in those scriptures, in that what it said about his thorn in the flesh.
Yeah, well, think about this. First of all, you want to read scripture in light of scripture. And when you do that, you find out what the thorn in the flesh is to begin with. My view is that thorn in the flesh is simply a Hebrew idiom. And it is an idiom that is describing the continued persecutions that were faced by Paul. And Paul is using this idiom in the same way as you find in the Old Testament in books like Numbers, where the Canaanites, who were not driven out of the promised land and were allowed to remain, were a thorn in the flesh, that idiom used again there in the Old Testament, a thorn in the flesh and a constant reminder that kept Israel dependent upon God and away from dependence upon themselves. And you can really recognize the significance of this with respect to the Apostle Paul. On the one hand, he would plead for the Lord to remove this kind of persecution. What else would you do when you're persecuted? And I've gone through this in life and ministry. You pray, Lord, please remove this thorn or this persecution from my life. I can't bear it anymore. But on the other hand, you can understand why the Lord would allow the thorn in the flesh to remain. It is because when you are someone like the Apostle Paul, erudite, intelligent, very well connected. He had everything that would cause someone to be pompous and proud. And yet the thorn in the flesh kept him in a humble state, recognizing his day-to-day dependence upon the Lord. So on the one hand, the thorn in the flesh is a blight. On the other, it is a great blessing. Because again, it reminds you that you are frail and feeble in the big scope of things, no matter how much you know. Even if you're the Apostle Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament epistles, you are still a feeble human being. Your arm of flesh is weak. The arm of God is strong. So your dependence is not in your own flesh, but in the arm of the Lord.
Right. So when he says, I pleaded with the Lord on three occasions, does that mean he asked and pleaded on only three times? I guess I'm confused on...
No, I think that this is... No, I don't think it means only three times, but he's talking about three times in particular where the persecution is fierce. And certainly you can recognize this in his life and ministry, but I don't think in any way that that would limit this to three times. I'm certain that there are three occasions in view, but this is something that Paul would have taken to the throne of grace many, many times throughout his life.
Okay. So you believe that he went to the Lord more than three times, and the three pleadings was basically themes that he pleaded upon?
Well, this is what he's talking about. He's talking about specific things that keep him from becoming conceited because of the surpassingly great revelations that he's received. So he has this thorn in the flesh. He has this messenger of Satan tormenting him, and three times he's talking about in this context, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, three times he's pleading with the Lord to take it away. But the Lord says to them on all three occasions, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. Now remember, We don't always know all the circumstances that are going on in the particular situation that Paul is in when he's writing to the Corinthians. We're simply not privy to a lot of the detail. Sometimes there's speculation that we can make that's based on certain historical realities and facts that we can glean when we look at the larger part of the story. But we're not privy to all the details. But we are privy to the principle.
Good. Great. I've really gotten a lot of those scriptures, but when I see Philippians 4 three times, I'm like, man, I need to ask about that. Yeah, it seems to distract me thinking, okay. Anyway, thank you for your explanation.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. We'll go back to the phone lines now and talk to David in Fresno, California, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, David.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good, thank you.
Quick question for you. I wanted to know about angels. I wanted to know why, and I don't know when the Bible this might be, why God gave angels free will, or did he give them free will? I mean, because that's how Lucifer became Satan, yeah?
Yeah, absolutely. And the reason God gives will is because if there is volition, love becomes meaningful, as does worship. So the angels worshiping God, if this was not volitional, it would be meaningless because it wouldn't be worship at all, just as love that is coerced is not love at all. So God creates these absolutely stunning beings. They are spiritual, and they are non-physical, but they are absolutely stunning beings. They are among the most avant-garde of all of God's created beings. And so here, these angels, he creates in such a way that they can love and serve him or do otherwise. And this is what makes love meaningful and what will make our love with respect to the Lord in eternity the love that is the best of all possibilities, because we will have been actualized in our love. We will not only grow in this life in our love and relationship with the Lord, but after Jesus Christ returns, you can imagine when we are perfected in our being and we then have the ability to continue to love the Lord without any temptation of sin or Satan. So it's a wonderful thing that we look forward to.
I understand you can't have love without free will. I was just wondering why he granted angels the ability to, and if there are still angels today, do the angels today, or at this time, still have the ability to not love God? I take it they can, just like humans can.
Well, no, I don't think so. I think they have been actualized in their choices, and we will be in that same condition when we have requisite knowledge. I mean, we're going to be in the presence of the Lord, and the thought that we would be able to sin, I think, is anathema. I think we will forever be able not to sin. I've written about this in various places, including the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, coming up to a station break. On the other side of the break, as always, the quote of the day in just a moment.
CRI has partnered with iDonate in order to maximize your non-cash donations like old cell phones, laptops, stock shares, cars, and jewelry. With this partnership, you can donate these items to iDonate, get the appropriate tax write-off, and fund the ongoing ministry outreaches of the Christian Research Institute. For some of us, our wealth is not measured in cash, but by what we have invested in various items. Take, for instance, our cell phones or smartphones. Each year, 900 million phones are retired for better models, and the trade-in value varies from $5 to $200. So between $3.7 and $149 billion is just sitting around in our houses. Learn how you can donate these old items and support the ministry outreaches of CRI by going to equip.org/iDonate. That's equip.org/iDonate. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments.
A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org.
But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. While many of you will soon enter the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Also available is the Heart of Christmas audiobook, dramatically read by Hank Hanegraaff.
Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go on your phone or handheld device with the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for both Apple and Android devices, so you can listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also subscribe to the Christian Research Journal, make a donation to CRI, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need to questions about Christianity, cults, and issues of theological and apologetic concern right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org/app and download the Equip app for your phone or tablet today. Again, that's equip.org/app. This election season makes clear that we're faced with critical choices, choices that will impact our nation and our world for decades to come. As the assaults on life and truth grow daily, you don't have to take them sitting down. You can stand with CRI to make a daily difference in the very real battle for our future. Call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. And the quote of the day comes from Alexander Solzhenitsyn. I quoted him earlier in the opening to the show, where I was quoting him saying, "One word of truth outweighs the whole world." But he had something else to say about truth, and it is the quote of the day. Said Solzhenitsyn, "It is not because the truth is too difficult to see that we make mistakes. It may even lie on the surface. But we make mistakes because the easiest and most comfortable course for us is to seek insight where it accords with our emotions, especially selfish ones." And I think this is a very powerful insight, particularly in light of what I was discussing in the opening of the broadcast, where you have the editors of the Oxford Dictionaries coining the word for 2016, post-truth. Well, how's it coined and what does it mean? Post-truth is a way of saying that objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than emotion and personal belief. And so the very thing that Solzhenitsyn said, and he, as I said, was the initiator, as it were, of the Velvet Revolution that brought the Soviet Union to its knees. He was pointing out that very, very thing, that truth is not based on emotion, but objective facts. And the minute you change the definition of truth, you are sacrificing civilization. Again, the quote of the day by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Dina. She's listening in Raleigh, North Carolina. Hi, Dina.
Hello, Hank. I'm so pleased to talk to you tonight, and I hope you're doing well.
I am. Nice talking to you.
Thank you. My question tonight is, do you know of any teaching that connects the eight I am sayings of Christ with the design of the tabernacle?
Well, I think that there's a relationship between the tabernacle and the I am sayings, because God uses earthly perceptible realities to point to spiritual truths. But the ultimate connection is seen in the Word of God itself. Remember in Exodus chapter 3, God says to Moses, I am who I am. And therefore, this is how you are to speak to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Well, Jesus uses those self-same words in the Gospel of John. He says, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. And of course, this was not lost on the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, because they immediately pick up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. But why? Why would they pick up stones to stone him? It was because Jesus was claiming by those words to be God in human flesh. And this, according to the teachers of the law, was absolute heresy. And yet Jesus had shown himself to be the I am by not only his miracles, the testimony of God himself, but as the only one who could walk through the doorway of the Old Testament prophets. So yes, God does reveal himself in many different ways, and I think that one of the most significant ways outside of Scripture is that he reveals himself in that which is created. His imprimatur is on the universe that he has created, but he also uses these earthly perceptible realities, and that includes temple and the tabernacle before it. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Jim. He's listening in Virginia on WLES. Hi, Jim.
Hi, Hank. I have a question. Are we breaking the third commandment by worshiping on a Sunday? Because I cannot find anything in the Bible supporting going from worship on the seventh day of the week to worship on the first day of the week.
Well, I think the most significant thing that you can find in the whole of Scripture in that regard is that you have Jesus Christ being our Sabbath rest, and that Sabbath rest is ultimately demonstrated through his resurrection, and therefore the early Christian church changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. And you have to remember that within weeks, thousands of Jews willingly gave up a theological tradition that had given them their national identity. God had provided a new pattern of worship with Christ's resurrection on the first day of the week. Not only that, but with the Holy Spirit's descent on Pentecost Sunday. But I think that there's a reason behind the symbol of the Sabbath. And I've said this many times. In Genesis, the Sabbath was a celebration of God's completed work in creation. After the Exodus, the Sabbath expanded to a celebration of God's deliverance from oppression in Egypt. And then as a result of the resurrection, and this is really key, the Sabbath emphasis shifts again. It becomes a celebration of the rest we have through Christ, who delivers us from sin and the grave. And so for the emerging Christian church, thousands of Jews being involved, the most dangerous snare would have been a failure to recognize that Jesus was the substance that fulfills the symbol of the Sabbath. So we're not tied to types and shadows. The substance has come, and we can't fail to recognize that. So this is not a negation of the fourth command. It is an underscoring of that command. It is ultimately recognizing that the cycle 6 days and one is now focused on the resurrection. It doesn't change. We still work 6 days and we rest one, but it is a remembrance every single week of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that is what coheres it with Sunday as opposed to Saturday.
Okay. Thank you, Hank. I appreciate that.
You got it. And hopefully people do not want to remain slavishly bound to Old Testament laws, because if you do, failing to keep the letter of the law is hazardous to your health, because according to Mosaic law, anyone who does any work on the Sabbath has to be put to death. But the Apostle Paul explains to us that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And I love what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. They are a shadow of the things to come. The substance is found in Jesus Christ." Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to John. He's listening in Piedmont, Missouri, Sirius XM 131. Hi, John.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
Pleasure.
Listen to you all the time.
Thank you.
My question kind of alludes to, you know, the question about hell and suffering. You know, we're taught and we believe that God is omnipotent. You know, he's all present. So the question is, you know, being cast from the presence of God kind of goes against that God being all present. How can we be cast from the presence of God if he's all present?
Well, you don't want to take that in a wooden literalistic sense, but in the sense in which it is intended, to be separated from the loving grace and forgiveness of God means to be in God's wrathful presence. It does not mean that you're absent his presence, but you're absent his goodness, his glory, and his grace. You are now coming under condemnation, very much like those who are forfeiting the grace that could be theirs in the present. They could live under the grace of God, but rather choose to live under the wrath of God.
So the wrath of God, God's not present in his wrath.
No, he is present. It is to be in God's wrathful presence to be in hell. It is not absent his presence. It is to be absent his loving presence. So God, he resurrects all those who have lived on planet Earth. Some are resurrected to everlasting destruction. Some are resurrected to everlasting life. Everlasting destruction means to be shut out from the presence of God in the sense of his loving presence, his goodness, and his grace.
I see. Okay. Well, I thank you for taking my call. That makes sense to me.
Well, I appreciate your call, John. God bless you. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Jeremy in Tulsa, Oklahoma, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Jeremy.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call. How are you?
I'm doing well.
My question is, I've asked a lot of who I would consider elders about this, and nobody's given me the answer that I really want or looking for. I'm thinking of the Antichrist, and I know this is something that don't really matter, but just my curiosity. Wouldn't the Antichrist have to line up with Old Testament prophecy? Like, he will come from the tribe of Judah. He will be born of a virgin. There's all kinds of prophecies to talk about the Messiah. I don't believe personally that Antichrist will come from a virgin, but won't the Israelites have to believe that? Won't they be deceived? Won't it look like that, I guess, is my question, to really line up with prophecy? Won't it have to look like those things?
Well, I think sometimes we think with our paradigms as opposed to thinking about our paradigms. And I think this is one of the things you might want to do is reconsider the paradigm through which you're viewing this. When we talk about Antichrist, in biblical terms, the only place you find John talking about Antichrist in his five books is in his epistles, where he says that anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is Antichrist. And he said already many antichrists have come. And the implication is very, very clear. Anyone who denies that Jesus Christ is Lord is antichrist, is against Christ. And therefore, institutions that deny Christ or individuals that deny Christ in every epoch of time are, by virtue of that, antichrist. Of course, in the Old Testament, there was an antichrist. The Old Testament Antichrist was Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. He was the one who instigated the abomination of desolation. Jesus points back to that in the book of Daniel to look forward to what would happen when Jerusalem was not just desecrated but manifestly destroyed by an Antichrist figure, or what is called in the book of Revelation a beast. Much more could be said about that. I simply don't have the time. I have written about that, though, in detail in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters to Gay. I hope it nothing's lost on you here when I say that sometimes we think with our paradigms, we don't so much think about our paradigms, and sometimes our paradigms need reshaping to be in line with the biblical text. Out of here for today. Look forward to seeing all of you on tomorrow's edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Stay tuned for that.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We pray that today's program has deepened your understanding of Scripture and helped you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to contact CRI and order resources or partner with us financially, just go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org.